Let's turn to God's Word, to Mark chapter 1, and hear the Word of the God before us this morning. Mark chapter 1, and commencing to read at verse number 1 of this Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Amen. And let's pray for God's blessing and help in the reading of his word and of his preaching of his truth. Loving Heavenly Father, we do bow before thee and we continue in the attitude of prayer. Lord, we have been singing this morning the words of the hymn writer, I surrender all. And Lord, we pray that in this meeting this morning, that hearts will be changed, Lord. That God's people will willingly lay all on the altar for thee. Pray, O Lord, that sinners will come and confess their sin. Repent and be converted, that their sins may be blotted out. Pray this morning, Lord, that those perhaps who are cold of heart be stirred again to the desire and the zeal that they once knew as the children of God. Pray for those, Lord, who are hurting this morning, Lord, that you'll bind up, Lord, their wounds, and Lord, you'll touch their hearts, and Lord, that you'll just encourage them in the walk with God. Lord, there's so many situations, Lord, in each of our lives, and yet we thank thee, Lord, thou knowest them all. And thou can take this one passage of God's word, thou canst take one message, Lord, and apply it by thy Spirit differently to different hearts. And we pray you'll do that this morning, Lord. Minister to each one. Minister to the youngest this morning. Minister to the eldest this morning. Oh, Lord, let none be missed. Let all hear the voice of God. And Lord, I pray to that end, you'll empty me of self and of sin. Lord, I am nothing, but we pray, O God, that you will just fill me with thy Spirit and use me, Lord, to proclaim thy truth this morning. And Lord, I pray I'll take heed in my own heart to what is preached, Lord, and we just ask thee that we'll leave this meeting right with God and in the center of his precious and holy will. O Lord, meet with us this morning. Tabernacle with us, we pray. Cover this place in the precious blood and drive Satan out of this place. Give us liberty, we ask. For Christ's sake, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, as I reminded you as we were commencing the New Testament study last week, that the book of Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish people, and it presents Christ as the king. And then the book of Mark is written primarily to the Roman people, presenting Christ as servant. Luke to the Greeks, presenting Christ as the Son of Man. And then John to the local New Testament church, Christ as the Son of God. So we're coming now to the book of Mark, written to the Roman people with the emphasis of Christ as the servant. Now, while Matthew quoted many of the Old Testament passages to show that Christ was the fulfillment of the Messiah, we find that in the book of Mark, as he was writing to the Roman people who may not have actually been familiar with the land of Israel and with the Jewish customs, he often explains Hebrewisms. And examples of this found in Mark chapter 3, verse number 17. And you'll find that it says, and he's mentioning the men that Jesus called to serve with him. And he says in verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, which he surnamed them, Boanerges, which is the son of thunder. And there he interprets what the Aramaic means in that case. Chapter 15, verse number 12, verse 22, the verse we'll be familiar with. And it says there, verse number 22 of chapter 15, and they bring him onto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And we know that verse so well, and the reason it had to be interpreted was so that the Jewish people would know what, or the Roman people would know what that Aramaic word would have meant, familiar to the Jewish people, but explained to the Romans. Another example is Mark chapter 15, verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then if you turn back to Mark chapter 11, not only does he interpret for the Roman readership, but he also explains part of the culture, because it says there in chapter 11 and verse number 13, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And there he's explaining the cultural significance and why they ought to understand this passage. Now, also in the book of Mark, he uses the Roman time scale. And when he speaks about the watches of the night, he uses the four different watches of the night instead of the Jewish three watches of the night. So it was written for a Roman people. And actually, most Bible scholars believe it was written in Rome. And that's where he would have spent some of his later years alongside Paul. And Nero's persecution, the Roman emperor at that time, was persecuting Christians, persecuting them in a severe way. In fact, in his palaces, he would have taken the corpses of Christians and he would put them up the beautiful manicured lawns and gardens and he would have set them on fire. And the Roman people would have come outside and they would have had parties and the very bodies of Christians were burning around him. That's the wickedness of that man. He would have killed you on the spot if you were found to be a Christian. It was obviously written before the fall of Jerusalem, because that was prophesied in this book, but it's not referenced. So it had to happen before, or be written before 70 AD. Most Bible scholars believe it was most likely written in the mid-60s, between 60 and 67 AD. And you'll find that Mark does deal with suffering in this book. He was writing to a people who were suffering greatly. And he speaks about forsaking all, taking up the cross, following Christ, and suffering for the sake of the Master. And it would have been very applicable at that time, as Mark spoke about the suffering and the discipleship that Jesus called them to. He stands out from the gospel writers, along with John, as one of the two that we know most about. We know a lot about his background. And we read of him, if you turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 12, we read of this man in Acts chapter 12 and verse number 12. And it says there in Acts chapter 12 and verse number 12, and Peter has just been delivered by an angel out of prison. And you know the story where he comes to find his own people. And it says there in chapter 12, verse 12 of Acts, and when Peter had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And this is John Mark, or Mark, the author of the gospel, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel or a maid came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So it's very evident here that Peter was a frequent visit to John Mark's mother's house. Peter would have known him. The maid recognized him by the very sound of his voice. She didn't see him, but she heard his voice. So therefore, he was a frequent visitor there to that Christian home. We find actually that Peter and Mark are very well acquainted, and calls him in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, his son in the faith. And it's probable and quite likely that Peter was the one that maybe led Mark to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many Bible scholars believe that it was this friendship, Peter's friendship with Mark, that gave the basis of the historical account of the book of Mark. And many of the things that Mark writes about, he heard firsthand from Peter, who was there at the scene at the time. He also worked alongside Paul and his uncle Barnabas. They went on ministry and they ministered together. There was a fallout with Paul and John Mark, because John Mark left one of the missionary journeys early and he returned to Jerusalem. We don't know what the fallout was over exactly, but we know that when the next missionary journey came, Paul refused to take him He did not think he was going to be profitable because of his behavior. And yet there was a reconciliation between them, because one of the last things that Paul wrote in his last writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4:11, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And is it wonderful that the Lord takes someone who's just human, someone who's failed, and yet someone who has come back again and is reconciled and is still going on in the work of the Lord, and uses him to write this gospel. Now, the book itself starts out with the ministry of Christ. It doesn't actually mention about his birth, but it starts with his adult ministry. And you'll find that most sentences in this book start with the word "and," or the word "immediately," or the word "then." And 46 times the word "immediately" or "then" is used. It's a very busy book. It records more of Christ's miracles than any of the other books. Christ is always doing something, going somewhere, speaking to people, speaking to crowds, and yet in the midst of crowds, taking time to speak to the individual. One of the Bible commentators says that Mark records much of the human range of emotion of Jesus. He speaks of his compassion, his sighing, his indignation, his distress, and then of the people who come into contact with Jesus, their amazement, their criticism, their fear, their astonishment, and even their bitter hatred. In this book of Mark, there are over 100 different questions asked. Jesus asks most of them, but I suppose the question that really stands out is a question of Mark 8 and 27. "Whom do you say that I am? Whom do you say that I am?" You see, we find in this book that many people gave their opinion of who Christ was. And when you read their opinion, you'll find how they stood with the Lord. But the Lord looked at his disciples and said, "Whom do you say that I am?" Well, we ask you that this morning. Who do you say Christ is? Is he your all in all? Is he your personal savior? Is he your friend that sticketh closer than a brother? Or is he just a personality that you know about because you've heard in church, but that's as far as it's gone? Into the head, but not into the heart. An outline of the book, very simple. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, speak of Jesus' baptism and temptation. Then from verse 14 of chapter 1 right through to the end of verse 9, his ministry in Galilee. And then he goes south from chapter 10 to chapter 13, his ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. Chapters 14, 15, 16, his death and his resurrection. Now, as I was reading through this book, there was a word that stood out to me. It was mentioned several times, and as I looked at it, I decided to base my thoughts around that word this morning using the book of Mark, and it is the word "heart." Now, 60 times in the Gospels, the word "heart" is used, and when we come to the book of Mark, he highlights some of the different conditions of the heart that we can have. And I want to look at four of them very briefly this morning. The first one is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Now, the story is very familiar to this congregation. We've often spoken about it. We've often heard about it. And it's about the man who was paralyzed and how his four friends came. And Jesus saw their faith and Jesus healed him. And then Jesus forgave his sin. And then he caused him to get up and to walk. But if you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse number 6, it says, "There were certain of the scribes sitting there." And those were the men that would have continually recorded the word of God and replicated and reproduced the word of God in written form. So they were familiar with the Old Testament and with the sayings of who Christ was going to be, or the Messiah was going to be. And it says, in verse 6, "There were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?' And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, 'Why reason ye these things within your heart?'" And here's the first type of heart we come across in the book of Mark. It is the doubting heart. The doubting heart. They heard the word of God, but they doubted the word, and they doubted the Son of God. They doubted Jesus' claim to be God. You see, it says in verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, 'Son, thy sins be forgiven thee.'" Now, that was a work that was done within the heart. And to speak in physical terms, it was an invisible work. And the work of salvation is an invisible work. It's an inward work within the heart that we cannot see with the naked eye. But there will be obvious outward manifestation of that work done within the heart. There'll be a change in the life. And for Christ to stand in the midst and to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, what these men were saying was, well, he's claiming to be God. There's no evidence that he is God. He's being blasphemous. We sing at Christmas time, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It's very important that we emphasize Christ's humanity. It's also important that we emphasize Christ's deity. And whenever we come to the person and work of Christ, we have to present you what the Bible presents, the God-man, Christ Jesus. The one who can identify with man. He knew the limitations of the body, the hunger, the sleep, the weariness, the pain, yet without sin. And the one who had union with the Father and the Son, because he was God the Son and the Son of God. And he is the only one who could bridge the gap between sinful man and a holy God by dealing with the very thing that separates us from God, our sin. You know, today there are many who doubt Jesus' claim to be God, the Son of God and God the Son. In the positive way, Christ is presented as a good example, a spiritual man or a moral teacher, and that's the positive way. But then we have people who will turn to the negative and they will say that the Lord Jesus Christ was a failure. If God's a God of love, why does he allow these things to happen? And what they're saying is, well, either he's not God or he's not a God worthy of our attention, our respect, our obedience, or our love. And it could be this morning in this place that there are doubting hearts. You're doubting whom Jesus claims to be. Well, all I can do is proclaim to you what Scripture says, because it's the truth of Scripture that will change your heart. Scripture claims that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He is the perfect, righteous man. He is the Savior of sinners. And listen, he is the only hope of heaven. And he is the only peace we have with God. That's who Christ is this morning. Christ is all he claimed to be. But it's wonderful to notice that he didn't just say, I am. He showed them by his actions. That's why he said in this verse number 9, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And the Lord saying, it'd be easy for me to walk out of here saying your sins are forgiven. And you would see no physical evidence of that. But I'm going to do a miracle to show I am God. And he said, arise. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can do it. He proved he was able to forgive sin because he had power over the lame body. He had power over the sick body. He had power over the powerless. And the Lord Jesus Christ worked a miracle and proved that he was God. That man's life was completely changed. Can you imagine the next day walking down the street? People would have done a double take. They would have gone to this man. He would have told them, Christ changed me. And the Lord's still doing the same today. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And there are people here with doubting hearts this morning, and in their blindness, they ask the question, can God forgive sin? And friend, you're sitting in the midst of miracles this morning. There are people in this congregation, some time ago, would never have been here. Their language would have been of the world. Their behavior would have been of the world. The places he went to would be the places of sin. The things he would engage in were the activities of sin. Things he watched and listened to, sinful and sinful and sinful. And now they're living for Christ. What's that? It's a miracle. Jesus is proving among this congregation he is still God. Because not one of us left to ourselves would desire Christ. Not one of us left to ourselves would live in holiness. Not one of us left to ourselves would come to church of a Sunday morning to worship God. But Jesus is still God. And he's changed our hearts. And he's still working miracles today. And I say to you, doubting heart in this congregation, look around you. See the handiwork of God. Anything that's good in our lives is not because of us. It's because of Christ. And he can save you. Christian, what a responsibility we have to live right before God and before man. That people might see the change in our lives. That people might know we're saved by the grace of God. That's a doubting heart. But then if we turn to Mark chapter 3, the Reverend McRae read this passage just a few moments ago. Mark chapter 3. And here's a man with the withered hand. And this man has come to the Lord, and the Lord is going to cleanse him or heal him and to save him on the Sabbath day. And we read here in verse number 5, "And when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Here we have the hard heart. The hard heart. It's interesting to note that these were the people who were supposed to be leading the worship of Christ, the worship of God. These are the people who are supposed to be leading people to God and to salvation and preaching the truth, and yet they had hardness of heart. And you know what the word hardness means? In the original, the word hardness means stupidity, callousness, blindness. In other words, they ought to have known better. But their hearts were hard. What can we say about the hard heart? Well, we can say that the hard heart can be a stumbling block to others being blessed by Christ. If these hard-hearted men had had their way, that man with that withered hand would have lived the rest of his life in misery. No healing for him. No change of life for him. No joy for him. No touch for him, because these men were so hard-hearted, trying to inflict and enforce man-made rules upon others. And folks, the hard-hearted can be a stumbling block to others being blessed by Christ. Do you know, by the hardness of your heart, you can speak in a harsh manner and discourage others from coming to the house of God? Do you know, by the hardness of your heart, you can put others off from seeking what it means to be a Christian? How do you talk? How do you live? Is it in a hard, stupid, callous, blind manner? Or is it with a kindness that will lead others to Christ? Not only that, the hard heart misses out on the joy of being involved in the work of God. These men could have looked around and said, who else needs healing? They could have ran and brought others to Christ. They could have thought of others, maybe the blind man down the road, maybe the one who's not able to hear, and they could have gone and they could have reached them and brought them to Christ. Lord, heal him too. Heal him also. They could have been part of the work. They could have known joy in the work of the Lord, but no, they were so hard-hearted they missed out in the joy of being involved in the service of the Master. And you know, they're men and women, and because of the hardness of your heart, you're missing out in the joy of being involved in the work of God. Maybe something's happened, and yes, sincerely, we're grieved when things happen to us and when we're hurt. But instead of taking it to the Lord in prayer and asking the Lord to deal with it and to deal with us, we hold it as a bitterness in our heart. And then as a result, we miss out on the joy of being involved in the work of God. Don't let anything hold you back from being involved in the work of God. And if you have a hard heart this morning, pray the Lord will soften it. But the hard heart also forgets man's greatest need. They were standing before this man, and here was a man with a need. Not only did he have the need to be saved, but he had to have a physical need that Jesus could meet. And as he stood before this people, they looked beyond his need. They didn't see the need. And they were more bothered about their man-made rules and people fitting in with what they thought should be right and wrong. And here's a man whose need was overlooked. And folks, when we have a hard heart, we can forget that those around us need Christ. We forget that our families need Christ, our friends, our work colleagues. They are a heartbeat from hell. We can drive through the town on a Sunday evening, seeing sin taking place in every hand, people going to the places of the world. And the hardness of a heart, shake her head and tut tut, is not awful on a Sunday. And yet forget that they are sinners who need someone to reach out and love them for Christ. May God soften our heart. But folks, there's something more than that. The hard heart angers God. Because it says here, in verse number 5, "And when he had looked around about on them with anger." Anger isn't always wrong. You may angry without sinning. Whenever that anger is placed right, like when you're angry with sin and with things that are wrong, that's an anger that's justified in the sight of God. But how sad it could be that we Yes, God loves us, and we were speaking about that in Bible class this morning. He'll never love us anymore. He can't love us any less. He loves us with an everlasting, eternal, unchanging love. But we can bring glory to God, we can bring pleasure to God, or God can be angry with us. And how awful if we have a hard heart hurting others around us, hurting the work of God. And that is not honoring the Lord. You know something? There's nothing more beautiful than a kind heart. There's nothing more beautiful when someone smiles sincerely and when someone loves unconditionally. And that's the heart we need to pray for. This is a hard world. And I know sometimes the way people get by is by hardening themselves and hardening their hearts so they'll not get hurt by others. But the Word of God tells us to give our heart to the Lord, that He might change it. And I'm praying the Lord will give me a kinder heart and a more tender heart. And folks, we all need to pray that. And then we come to another heart in Scripture, and it's found in Mark chapter 7 and verse number 21. And while we've thought about the doubting heart and we've thought about the hard heart, here we come to Matthew 7 and 21. And it says, from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And here we have the sinful heart. The sinful heart. Now, this speaks of every single one in this meeting. The very first time the word heart is mentioned in the Scripture is Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5. And the Lord saw that the heart of man was deceitful, evil, wicked. That word means that the thoughts of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And that's how we're all born. The Lord looking on to us with the wicked, wicked heart. And sometimes we underestimate the power of the heart. And you know, sometimes we think, well, if we give someone a good education, they'll turn out okay. If someone has good health care, they'll turn out okay. If someone has good finances, they'll turn out okay. If they have opportunities to further themselves, they'll turn out okay. But those things don't change the heart. Only the Lord can change the heart. And I want to say some things about the sinful heart. The sinful heart is dangerous. Look at that list of sin. Look at the different sins represented there. And you say, well, I wouldn't do that. There's not one person in this meeting that can stand up and say, I wouldn't do that. You don't know how far your heart will take you. You don't know how sinful you truly are if that's the statement you're coming out with, I wouldn't do that. Many a person looks back and they sees the sin that they committed, but they didn't realize the road they were traveling toward the sin they were going to commit. And we need to realize our heart is dangerous. Sinner, your heart will take you further, as the hymn says, and you'll want to go. And not only that, Christian, you remember, your heart has also got the pull of the old man. Thank God we're saved. Thank God there's victory over sin. But if we do not take note of our heart, and we do not take stock of our heart, and look after our heart through prayer and Bible reading and Christian fellowship, then you'll find that your dangerous heart will take you further than you ever thought you would go as a Christian. And you'll do that which is wrong. Not only is the sinful heart dangerous, the sinful heart defiles. You can see some of those sins. We can think of the effects in the body of some of those sins. We can think of the effects in the mind of some of those sins. But not only does the sinful heart defile the body, the sinful heart defies God. God made man to fellowship with him. What's the chief end of man? What's the purpose of it? Purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you see, whenever you're living in sin, you're defying God. You're not living the way God desires you to live. You're not living in the joy and victory and blessing God has provided for you, but you're living your own way and you're defying God and you're shaking your fist and saying, no, God, I'll go my own way. And while pleasure may come for a little season, hell, hell for all eternity. The sinful heart destroys relationships, destroys friendships, destroys young lives, old lives, people with great promise and talent and ability, and then sin takes over. And that which could have been used for good and for the pleasure of others is taken away and destroyed in sin. The sinful heart, listen to me, destroys families and it destroys churches. And we need to be so careful that we do not let sins of the heart remain. But that when we see the little foxes coming in and the little sins coming in, we get them under the blood. But folks, the sinful heart demands. The sinful heart demands punishment. Because in this world, whenever the Lord created this world, he created it for perfection and for glory and for good. And when sin entered, then sin, because of the nature of God, demands to be punished. And see, if you're sitting here in this meeting this morning with a sinful heart, unsaved, no blood covering your sin, no grace in your life, well then I can say to you, your heart is crying out to God, punish me. You're condemned already, and you need to be saved. And folks, you can clean up your life. And maybe you've lived uprightly this week. Maybe you've been a good example of what it is to be a model citizen. You haven't sworn. You haven't lied. You've been honorable in work. You've dressed up for church. You've come to church. You've gone through the ritual. You've done it all on the outside, but the heart's still wrong. You're in Israel, you see some of the tombs are painted white. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke as he stood among the tombs and he pointed and he said, look at the sepulchre. That's like the upright man, as it were. The sinner who's trying to live in an upright way. Things look good on the outside. Good living. But when the stone's rolled away and the inside's exposed, it's death and decay. Folks, it's not enough to do the right thing. The heart needs to be changed. And that can only be done whenever a sinner comes and says, Lord, save me. Change my heart. Give me desires toward you. Have you done that? Whenever you do that, then we come to the final heart in the book of Mark, and it's found in Mark chapter 12. And I was actually speaking in very similar lines this morning in the Bible class, and this has been a challenge to my heart. It says in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all, or the most important? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And it's that little line in verse number 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. We thought of the doubting heart, and we thought of the hard heart. We thought of the sinful heart, but here we have the surrendered heart. The surrendered heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now the people here were asking about which command was the greatest. Now the commands of Scripture, and certainly the commands of the Ten Commandments, were very practical. Not only that, but by this time in history, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there were thousands of extra laws. And this scribe comes and said, Lord, which one's the most important? Which one must I do? And he was thinking about the physical, the practical. But when the Lord Jesus Christ answered, he focused on the attitude. He focused on the heart. And here's what he said, surrender it all. That's my summary of those words. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Put God first. What can we say about the surrendered heart? The surrendered heart gives itself to Christ. We sang this morning, I surrender all. I surrender all to Him. My blessed Savior, I surrender all. I was reading a little bit about that hymn. And whenever it was first written, the man who wrote it said, if you sing that hymn from the start to the finish, including the choruses, you sing the word surrender 30 times. Did we mean it even once? I surrender all. That means, Lord, your plan is a plan I'll follow. And your purpose is a purpose I'll live for. And your path is a path that I will walk. It's not coming and saying, Lord, I want this and I want that, and I pray and pray and pray until I get it. It's coming to the Lord and saying, what do you want of me? I'm praying and praying until you're willing to go. And as I said this morning in the Bible class, that doesn't mean when you surrender all, you're for Africa or Brazil. Surrendering all to the Lord means living in the fullness of the Lord, living in His purpose and His plan. And His plan for you may very well be to be a faithful member of this congregation, being on time, being sincere, praying for the leadership and the preaching and responding to the Word of God and doing what you can to help in the work. And folks, that's you living the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's surrendering all. But not only does the surrendered heart give itself to Christ, the surrendered heart gives itself for others, because the second command was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And notice the order. Now, had the first command been, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but, oh man, do you know my neighbor? Do you know the people I have to deal with? That's the thoughts that come into your head. But the first command is surrender your heart to Christ. And folks, when you're living right and in the center of the will of God, then it will be a natural thing for you to take the next step in your walk with God and start to love others. Care for others. Pray for others. Seek to win others. Be kind to others. And not only that, the surrendered heart is a heart that's used by the Lord. Do you realize that if you say, Lord, have my heart, have my life, have my all, God could very well put within your heart a burden to be in a work, to be in a ministry, to win your family. Imagine the God of heaven and earth, the Almighty Creator, the Triune God, could place His desires within your heart. And you could be walking within your heart, having the very desires of God. And you know what you'll find? You'll find you'll not be satisfied until you're doing what God has called you to do. And you'll find you've been blessed like never you could have imagined before. Because God blesses those who go through with Him. As we come to the end of this message this morning, can I ask you, is your heart doubting? Is your heart hard? Is your heart sinful? Christ is the answer. But then I ask the believers, is your heart surrendered? Have you given everything you can? Have you said, Lord, your will, not mine? Because you see, whenever you surrender all, when you surrender your plans and your future, then you'll start to truly live. Truly live. And there are Christians today, and they're miserable. And the reason for that misery because they're holding back on God. Oh, yes, they're still being blessed. Yes, they've health, and yes, they've finances, and yes, they've friendships, and yes, they've times of laughter and fun. But they're holding back on God, and they're not experiencing the fullness of a surrendered heart. May God grant that each one of us, as we bow our heads to pray, will say, Lord, I surrender all. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before Thee. Thank Thee, Lord, for speaking to our hearts today. And we know, Lord, it's not always a comfortable thing whenever we expose our hearts to Thee. And whenever we're honest with God about the state and condition of our hearts. But we thank Thee, Lord, Thou hast brought us to this place today, that whatever's wrong within might be put right by God. Oh, Lord, I pray this morning, if there's one who has a sinful heart in this meeting, oh, Lord, let them be grieved over that sinful heart. Let them have sleepless nights over that sinful heart until such times as they cry out for salvation. Lord, I pray if there are those who have doubting hearts, oh, Lord, I pray that through the word that has been proclaimed and, Lord, through your goodness in their lives, that they will hear the voice of God as a reality today. Oh, speak with a voice that wakes the dead. Lord, open their eyes effectually today to see Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who have a hard heart. We all can get that at times. Whenever we don't give our issues to the Lord, they can build up in hardness and bitterness. No, God forbid that we would be hindrances in the work of God because of the state of our heart. Lord, give us soft hearts. Lord, give us kind hearts that love unconditionally. And Lord, I pray this morning for my fellow brothers and sisters. Help us to surrender all. Lord, Thou art worthy of all. And Lord, may our love to Thee be shown in what we say to Thee and what we give to Thee and what we do for Thee. Oh, Lord, not that we be magnified, but Lord, that we would know the fullness of God. Be usable in Thy hand. Lord, come and do a work today. We leave Thee to apply the word to hearts. For Christ's sake. Amen.